Well, that's the best that I can to do a mime. Today we are looking at the story of Zechariah, the priest who can't preach. And I guess he had to take a long sick leave until he can speak again to do his job properly. Well, Happy New Year. In case you're a bit confused by this greeting, today actually is the start of a new church year according to the liturgical calendar. And its origin is can be traced as far as the 4th century, and is still being followed by many churches today, including some Baptists. And the year begins with the season of Advent, which means arrival. And it refers to the second coming of Christ in person and in power. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. One day Christ will return in person and in power to right all wrongs, to renew the whole creation, to bring restoration to all things. When he will return is unknown, but it's soon. It can happen any moment, and we're called to wait on him in the meantime. And by practicing hopeful and watchful waiting in this season, we're also preparing our hearts for the next, which is Christmas, when we take comfort and rejoice in the first coming as a babe. And we can, you know, it's a promise that has already been fulfilled. So in a sense, Advent is a time where we both look forward and we look back as well. In many ways, I feel that we are actually living in a time of both looking forward and back. I mean, coming out of this lockdown, we want to sort of resume planning ahead, but we don't know how much we should be planning ahead or even if we should start. I mean, just a few days ago, we've heard this Omicron strain, and plans are further, once again, being affected. And as the English congregation, our often congregations, restart our service or gathering, how should we do it? How should we do it differently or not differently this time? And how did it all first started way back decades ago? And as a relatively new pastoral team we have now, we've been looking at certain practices and traditions that we've been doing, we've been following in CBC, and asking, you know, how did this get started? How did that get adopted to begin with? And is it a time for change? Or is it even possible to be changed? So for me, as someone who's, you know, starting anew in a country, like serving in a church, being a father, a husband, I'm constantly asking, like, how should I or we be living from here and now on in its new place? So as we face uncertainties and opportunities for change in these, all of these new beginnings, it's only natural for us to look back into the past for reference. And in light of all these, I want to start us off with this Advent series called The People of Hope. The People of Hope. And to emphasize throughout the year, this year's preaching on, you know, the humanity of Christianity, we'll be focusing on the humanity of Christ and our humanity, and the human side of the origin and formation of our faith. That at the dawn of Christianity, you know, how the first followers of Jesus emerged out of Judaism and faced their uncertain future then. And as the power of this faith broke out, not so much as an organized institution, but a movement of the Holy Spirit, how certain beliefs or practices came to be formed, and how the church was born, how even the Bible came to be, etc., etc. I believe that when we understand more of our Christian past, and if we refresh our hope in our ultimate future in Christ, then we might be able to better assess and evaluate and make decisions for the present. So today, we'll look at two things. together as sort of a case study. The early church believed in the return of Christ and how Luke begins his gospel. And I believe God has chosen these two things to examine us and ask us, how much have we lost our hope in people or in our situation or even ourselves? And do we see that in our lack of hope in these things, we might actually have lost our hope in God himself? And when that happens, that's a bit of a shame. But in order for us to hope in God again, that shame must be dealt with, and it can be dealt with, because he is a God who removes disgrace. So that's the message I think God is giving us today. So now let's take a deeper look into those two things. First, the earliest view of Christ's return in the early church. Now, right after Jesus was ascended into heaven, the question of when he would return was on the forefront of the disciples' mind. You can read the background of that, you know, at the very end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And then from places like the beginning of, in the middle of the letter to the Thessalonians, both letters, in fact, then you realize that there was a belief among them that Christ's return would happen so soon that it's going to happen within their lifetime, the lifetime of the first generations of disciples. And that's probably one of the first doctrinal struggle or issues that they have to face at the time. And in that primitive, earliest, embryonic stage of the church, or of Christianity, you know, the church has not even been born or organized into a way that as we know it now, and the Bible hasn't even been canonized, and even the name Christians hasn't been in use. You know, they were just called like this Jesus people. And surely, yeah, there were some letters written by the apostles being passed around in the communities, but they're more for like addressing specific issues. Yeah, they were highly regarded, but they had not yet been, you know, compiled into, you know, the New Testament as we have it today. And yeah, there were collected sayings about Jesus, like myths and legends and different versions of Jesus around, but they were mostly like oral traditions. And the gospel as we know it today, you know, hasn't been perhaps even started being written or collected, and have received their authoritative status as we have given them today. So, and finally, the final problem, I guess, is just Jesus himself didn't write anything down. So, in that sense, like, the disciples, first generation of disciples, have a lot less reference to go by comparing to what we have today. I mean, no creed, no Bible, no church constitution. I mean, what do they have to go by, right? And as they sought to keep the movement of Jesus going, and so they needed to ensure what they would be passing on would be true and reliable and trustworthy. And what they had was the memories about Jesus, you know, who he is, what he has done and said and claimed. And also the Hebrew scripture, the Hebrew Bible, you know, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, as Luke put it in the gospel. And as they sought to remember Jesus and to re-understand him in light of the death and his death and resurrection, and to re-understand the Old Testament Bible, the Hebrew Bible, according to him, they needed to know that they were doing it right. They needed to know that they're re-understanding everything correctly and to apply them into their situations, their new situations. And in that situation, of course, the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Jesus, you know, those who have seen him with their own eyes and who have heard him with their own ears, would naturally become the figures of authority and leaders among them. And that's all well and good. But as the eyewitnesses, the very first generations of disciples begin to pass away one by one, then there's a shift in that belief that Jesus would come back within the lifetime. As the apostles and the eyewitnesses start to pass away one by one, what if Jesus is not going to come back within the lifetime? What if they got it wrong? So they realize that if that is the case, then the future generations of disciples will have less and less reliable reference to go by and increasingly be confronted by the issue of authority. So there's this growing awareness of the need to have a trustworthy source of knowledge of Jesus in written form. And what came was a boom of writing about Jesus, which were called the Gospels, which is kind of a new genre of writing at the time, and eventually the four Gospels as we have them today in our Bible, with Luke being one of them. So in a way, in believing that Jesus would return within their lifetime, it seems that the first followers of Jesus, or even the disciples, the apostles themselves, some of them at least, have actually gotten it wrong, so to speak. I remember when I first heard that, I was a much young Christian, and it really shook my faith. And even as I stand to explain this to you now, I'm like a bit uncomfortable to say that certainly they got it wrong. I mean, how could that be, right? They're the apostles, they follow Jesus in person. They are the authorities. I mean, if they get this bit wrong, I mean, how can we trust the rest that they have said, right? How can we reconcile all these things? And I can hear some alarm bells going off right now in some of you. How can we come to believe in the Bible as the Word of God if they got some of these things sort of wrong, right? So, well, this leads us to the second part. How Luke begins the gospel, how he began writing. Well, in verse 1 to 4, the first chapter, the very, very first thing Luke did was he claimed reliability of his gospel and the trustworthiness of his writing. And all that we've just said in sort of the beginning part was sort of the background of these first four verses. But then in verse 5, the very next thing that he jumped right into was not directly about Jesus. It's actually a story about Zechariah, you know, Jesus' uncle, the father of John the Baptist, who's a cousin of Christ, Jesus. And it was a rather embarrassing story, right? Which makes the beginning of the Gospel of Luke all the more remarkable. I mean, do you have to put this down, Luke? Why didn't you just leave this bit out and just get right to, say, the virgin birth? And whether Luke should omit this part because it's embarrassing or shameful to Zechariah is one thing, but is this even necessary to be included here for knowing Jesus? What's so important here that he seems to have to put it in that the future generations of followers of Jesus would come to know? And he's not shy about leaving this bit in. Well, I believe Luke put this in, and he seems that he had to put this in because Zechariah was also a leader, authoritative figures, who's got it wrong in his time, so to speak, which was a bit of a shame. And Zechariah was a priest, a righteous man, a public figure of good standing in the community for a long time. But he had one puzzle in life, which is the fact that he has no sons or children. And then it was on the Day of Atonement, and atonement means at one month, or at one, to be a day of reconciliation, in a sense. And he was chosen by lot to go into the Holy of Holies, to mediate between God and the people of Israel, to confess for their sins, and to reconcile God and Israel to become one with each other again. Well, not every priest get to do this in their whole life, and you only get to do it once, because once you've done it, your name would be taken out from the lot next time. And so this is a once-in-a-lifetime honor. And while he's doing his thing, right, he's performing this holy ritual, Angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, now stood before him to announce to him this good news that God would solve this one puzzle that he has in his life. He's finally becoming a father, and he's going to have a son. Now, whether angels are, as spiritual, supernatural beings of messengers of God are real or not, that's another topic. But the point is, the news was delivered to Zechariah in such a profound way, such a real way, that it is as if God was talking to him directly. So here we have, a chosen priest of the year hearing such a good news on such a moment, in such a special day, through such a special way. And look, if there's anyone on any day at any moment to be positive and trusting and hopeful, right? That has got to be it. But the irony is, he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. what's the matter with you, mate? Come on. You are right at that moment doing the most holy thing, and in such a special way, God is giving you such a news, and you couldn't believe it. What's the matter? And you might imagine the more humorous side of Zechariah's response at that time, right? He might be feeling, okay, well, yeah, I have been praying for a son for many, many years, but that was 40 years ago, and you're telling me you're answering it now? Okay. I've moved on to pray for bigger things, God. Like the restoration of Israel, But even if Zechariah did find that news humorous on the spot, it was definitely not so to Gabriel. In fact, Gabriel saw such unbelief in Zechariah that it warranted a little disciplinary action. He was muted for a long time. So, perhaps Zechariah had grown so tired of hoping, or of being disappointed of having an unanswered prayer, that he might have entirely stopped believing that God could come through, God's goodness and power can make it happen for him, even in that moment. And that's a bit of a shame, isn't it? So, this story is, I guess, as much about Zechariah's shame as it is about Elizabeth, his wife. And the greater irony was, it was Elizabeth who was the hero of the story here, right? The words, she could not conceive, seemed to suggest that, that had been the running narrative to explain that sad situation of this old righteous couple. And the problem, the full weight of blame is all on her. She couldn't conceive. It's her problem. God knows how much shame Elizabeth had to carry and how much pain she had to bear. And perhaps the relative silence about her in this story so far is probably a reflection of how voiceless she must have been all along. And yet, despite all that shame and pain and voicelessness, despite all that she had been living with for decades, she became the one who has the final word here, like an angel proclaiming the gospel to us all today that God has done for her. God is a God who removes her shame, her disgrace. And as we read on, we will see actually again and again how the disciples of Jesus, who have seen him with their own eyes, have gotten it wrong again and again as they were following Jesus. And often it was the voiceless women who got it right. that's the beauty of Luke. That's the humanity of Luke's gospel, unlike John, I guess. So, the early Christians' mistaken view on Christ's return, and the remarkable start of Luke. I believe through these two things today, at the start of this first year, God is showing us one of the first and perhaps the biggest things that we need to face as a church as we move forward in our uncertainties. But he also refreshes our hope and strengthens our certainty in him as a God who removes disgrace. Sometimes we can be a bit like Zechariah. I mean, in his hope, as his hope in God became something of an abstract concept, our hope in Christ's return could also become like a distant doctrine, right? Like 2,000 years on, this once pressing and practical concerns to the early church has often become something like an armchair theological discussion. And we may have gone a bit too much the other way. And surely it's not going to be on the next church meeting agenda today. At least for me, yes, I do believe Christ will return. But as far as when that will happen, my feeling is probably, like, honestly, well, it will happen when it happens. And I don't pray and yearn for his return until and unless I find myself in a dark place, a dark time, like when Hong Kong was at the height of the social unrest before COVID hit. Yes, believe it or not, there are things that is even more depressing than COVID lockdown. But what about you? Do you yearn for Christ's return? In the meantime, have you stopped praying for someone or some things that you used to be praying for a long time? Did you stop because you have surrendered to God out of hope or submission? Or because you have withdrawn out of disappointment? That you have given up and you have lost faith and hope, even hope in God, his goodness and power? Is your moving on to pray for other bigger things kind of like a disguise? And on a church level, I mean, if today God came and told us, like, through some profound way and through a messenger that, you know, he has heard our prayers, that the church will have a revival, that we will have many spiritual children, and that they will bring back many people to him, and they will go before him and be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the older generations to the younger generations, and make ready for new generations prepared for him. If that is the good news that God has come to give us today through a special way, are we still hopeful enough to believe it? Or have even the authority figures, those who are in whatever leadership roles in the church, stop believing that certain people would change or situations could be turned around altogether? So perhaps through Zechariah, God is today putting up like a mirror in front of all of us to show us how we have lost our hope, even hope in God. And that actually we are guilty of that disbelief, that unbelief. And when that happens, and especially when that happens in those who are meant to trust and hope in God the most and to call other people to do the same, to be the same, when that happens to the leaders, the pillars, that's a real shame. But that shame can, you know, and that shame can be the hardest things to remove, because we think that the problem and the shame is all on the other side, you know. And I think, you know, if the barrenness of the church today is caused by the failure of us leaders, quote-unquote leaders, who see, you know, that guilt and shame, that it is all, you know, that it is us who got it wrong, but we are unwilling to see that. And I believe that is one of the first and the biggest barriers we face today in churches. And overcoming that is as urgent and as important as having a new vision or plan, if not even more. But brothers and sisters, this is not just a burden on leaders or authorities. It's on all of us, all followers of Christ. Have you and I all become like that too? I guess in my short time here in CBC, I've been hearing so much about issues about the church. Each side is saying as if the problem is all on the other side. And unless the other side is willing to change, then there's no hope for the church. You know, there's, you know. But each side seems to be also saying that, you know, the other side will not change. They're too old or too young or too, you know, too committed or uncommitted to this or that. And maybe it's all these ironies of the church, in the church and in your life, that have made you disillusioned and lost hope, your hope in God. Which, by the way, some of that might not be a bad thing, because it is actually good to lose some of our hope in human leaders until we can really find our hope and place it in the firmest foundation, who is God Himself. So over the years, I've seen and been part of many ministry teams and seen many relationships and church staff team that are sort of stuck in some trenches of dysfunctions. And I myself have been in part of them in many ways. And I know how easy it is to become stop believing in people and how hard it is to become hopeful again. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I'm not proud to say that, but I'm not ashamed to say that as well. But in all my struggles and failures to refuse to give up on hope in those situations, and in all my weariness in wishing for change and reconciliation, I could dimly sense that those wishes are not just a voice in my own head from myself, that there is also a voice in me that is from outside of me that keeps comforting me, cheering me on to keep on hoping and to keep on hoping. And that voice has been crying out in me like John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, or even from the barrenness of his father's faith and heart, saying, don't lose hope in God. Don't lose hope in God. But I believe that that outside voice is also within all of us, within you. That voice, however small, however weak, however childlike, like a blip of a conception, is far more precious than the actual conception to an old barren couple, and is far more vulnerable than a newborn that needs to be nurtured and listened to and attend to. It is so easy to ignore it and let that hope slip away. And that is a slippery slope. Because if you do, then when the real thing or the real change to which that voice of hope points finally arrives and shows up in the big way in front of you, you might not even be able to recognize it and see it, because your heart is already so hardened. That's the problem of the Pharisees. Don't mute that voice. Recognize it. It's not just in your head from yourself. It's the voice of true hope. So let us confess our struggle to hope to God and have our hope restored. Let us confess that even to one another and be healed. Even to the person or the people in whom you might have lost hope in, the situations you have given up on. I don't know, maybe it's someone in church, someone at work in your team. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your parents or your children. Whatever stuck relationships and dynamics you're in, confess, bring it up, reconcile, make that atonement. Do that and you'll be able to hope again and believe once more in the power of the gospel of Christ, who could reach the deepest abyss and unstuck the most stiff-necked people and reconcile the most entrenched situation. And let that change begin with you, in you, in ourselves today. Because Advent is not just about us waiting on Christ's return. is also God waiting for us to change, to turn. So now if I stop here, it's very easy for us to think that, well, unless we, you know, muster up the final bit of faith and hope that we have first and to make that change first, that God won't come do his work. You know, unless we change first, God won't change, right? But that's a grave misunderstanding of the gospel. And even then, even if that is true, we might still not change because it's too much shame to confess to people, you know, our failures, our hopelessness, and we'll still be stuck. So how do we get unstuck, really? As the story unfolds, despite Zechariah's unbelief and hopelessness, God still came through and gave his son to him. So what we need today is someone who, while we are still stuck in our doubt and hopelessness, sees all our guilt and shame, but still trust and hope in God that he will remove, and he can remove, and he does remove them all from us. And that is what the priest is supposed to do and what Zechariah is supposed to be for Israel. But where do we find that true priest today? Do we have a true Zechariah for us today? And yes, we do. You know who I'm talking about. Because at the appointed time, John the Baptist was born for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and through whom God has removed their disgrace. But at another appointed time, another promised child to whom John points was born. And he was born for us to remove our disgrace by taking it all upon himself and carry it away. Jesus Christ, the true priest, the better Zechariah, who never gives up on hope in God and in us, and is reconciliation of all things. The true Lamb who removed our disgrace and carried away, and he has already done it for us. It's done. And in a way, you know, look by opening the gospel in this way, it's a saying like that, look, this is my account for Jesus, as truthful and as reliable as it can get. But as you see, all human authorities and leaders, even those who are chosen by God, it seems, can get it wrong sometimes. And Jesus' disciples got it wrong. And there's plenty of that as you read on. But even then, trust my authoritative account with undercase A, not a capital A. And don't lose hope on him, in him, who is the ultimate authority with a capital A. And I may get it wrong too, Theophilus. And I am, and we are not afraid and ashamed to admit it, or even the possibility of that. Because the one they bear witness to is the one that they have to. He can, and we can, put our ultimate trust and hope. And you see there's both confidence and humility in that beginning. And this nuance is so important in this era of post-truth and deep fake news, you know, where media and world leaders keep on making truth claims. And yet, the world and we ourselves don't even seem to be able to tell who we can trust and what news we can fully read and believe. Yet, the first followers of Christ, as they sought to be truthful witness to him, they made mistakes. And today, we would be the same as we move forward. In our situations, we will make mistakes. I would make it wrong. I would get it wrong. But that is the way that Christianity has started, and so it will continue to move forward. And we are not afraid, and we are not ashamed, because we believe in a God who removes all shame for us. And even when we have lost hope in people and in him, he never loses hope on us. We can surrender ourselves and submit ourselves once more in him. If we are guilty of giving up on hope in our heart, yes, that's a shame. But the gospel is at great shame to Jesus Christ. All our shame and guilt and sin has already been carried away. this is the gospel we can get from this account in this very beginning. So therefore, let us watch our hearts and see if we might be guilty. And if we are, we can admit and confess it and let him carry it away and our hope be restored by him in this Advent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to continue to speak to us, and we are sorry that we have lost hope in many ways, in people and situations, and we might have lost hope in you. And we might have added to the stuckness of the situations that we have we have in our relationships, in this church, or in our family and workplace. And we aren't even ashamed of it as we should be, probably. And yet, Jesus, we thank you that at great disgrace to yourself, you have removed our disgrace. And we believe that. Help us to believe even more. And we thank you. Help us to stand unashamed before the Father's throne and reconcile with people around us. Amen.